Join me, if you would, this morning in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to take two verses today. We've got a lot, as you can see, on our table today, literally on our table. Be observing the Lord's table at the end of our service. So I'm looking at two verses, Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. But what a two verses. Follow with me as I read. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We have taken a little detour over the last couple of Sundays exploring the doctrine of the nature of Christ. We were sort of compelled to do that by the preceding verses, but now we're back on track. Now we're going to keep plowing ahead. Paul, as we have seen, is basically exhorting the saints at Philippi to live a life that commends what they profess to believe. If you look back into chapter 1, verse 27, there he said, only let your conversation, that's your way of life, your manner of living, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. I want you to live in a way that is compatible and congruent with what you say you believe. They are especially urged to follow the example of Christ, to act as one body, to act in unity, in love, and charity towards one another, and particularly to act in humility. And of course, it was that theme that then Paul uses and points us to Christ, the great act of His humility in coming from heaven to earth, humbling Himself even to the death of the cross. In other words, he says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Think like Jesus did. If ever you think that there is something you're called to do, a service, a sacrifice that you think is beneath you, I just can't stoop that low. Think of Jesus. Think of where He was. Think of where He went to. And think like Him. Follow His example. So that's sort of the context. Today, this particular section has a great deal of meaning for me personally because of an experience I had back in my college days. My freshman year at Rice, I was roommates with another boy who was the son of a Church of Christ minister. Honestly, I'd never been around anybody from the Church of Christ. In the little community where I grew up, there was a Baptist church and a Methodist church in every town, and then every now and then there'd be an Assembly of God church, but that was roughly about it. I'd never really been exposed to the Church of Christ, knew a little bit about what they believed, but very, very little. And to be quite honest, I really didn't know that much about what I believed, as far as when it came to defending the faith and really clearly understanding what the Scriptures were teaching. I knew a little bit. I didn't know that much. This guy knew a lot. He was the first guy that I'd ever come into contact with that made no bones about it. He believed you were saved by works. And this was his favorite verse. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This was his key proof text that you are saved by your own doing. Now, I didn't really know how to argue. I kept saying, well, what about John 3:16? He said, well, what's John 3:16? I don't know that verse. Now, I was absolutely astounded that someone could grow up in Christian circles and not know John 3:16. But literally, John 3:16 was as foreign to him as Philippians 2:12 was to me. Now, we just grew up, as you might say, on opposite sides of the tracks. And so he was arguing from this standpoint that salvation is by works, and he had a list of them. You do this, you do this, you do this, you do this, and bingo, presto, now you're saved. On the other hand, I was constantly quoting John 3:16, it is through believing in Christ that we have everlasting life. Oh my, I wished I had known then what I know now. I wished I had read the next verse. The context, of course, is what's so critically important in all of this, because it takes verse 13 to complete the picture of what Paul is saying in verse 12. Well, let's look at our verse. Notice that before Paul lays down this command, this injunction to the church, this is what you're supposed to do, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Before he does that, there is a preface to this commandment. He enjoins them by asserting two things. The first thing is that this is not something new. This is not something they're not doing. Now, a lot of times, of course, when we give someone a command, we assume that this is something new. It's a duty that they've never heard before. They didn't know what they're supposed to do, and so we're telling them. But that's not the case here. Notice that he clearly makes the statement that you're already doing this. You have already obeyed this commandment. And then the second point that he makes is that you are not doing this with what we might call eye service. That's a word the scriptures used in various places. For instance, servants, employees, don't serve your master, your boss, with eye service. What does that mean? Well, it means you serve as long as he's looking. And when he's not looking, you don't serve. I think back to my high school years, and when the teacher would leave the classroom, have to go down and see the principal, chaos erupts. But we always had somebody watching down the hall. And of course, there's all sorts of stuff flying through the air, you know, chalk and racers and spit wads and everything, and suddenly she's coming, and everybody sits down, and you're a little angel again. Well, you laugh at that, but that's eye service. But so it is when you look in your rearview mirror and you see the policeman is right behind you, and you don't need anybody to tell you you need to drive the speed limit, do you? Yeah, when the policeman's back there, that just sort of automatically comes. Or, I like this one. When the preacher's around, everybody straightens up. Everybody cleans up their act, you know, as long as I always like to sneak up on people. I don't want them to know I'm a preacher. I want to see them in their natural state, their natural habitat, you know, because that's what you really are. If you're just serving when somebody is around, that's not the real you. The real you is what you do when nobody's looking, when nobody's watching. And so notice Paul is saying, secondly, I'm not saying this in the sense that you only obey this when I'm there, because he goes on to say that, in fact, you have excelled at doing this in my absence. Now, that is what warms a preacher's heart. When the things that he preaches are real in the life of his hearer to the extent that they don't need him there. In fact, they thrive when he's gone. That's what Paul is saying. Not only have you obeyed when I was there with you, but much more in my absence, you have been faithful to perform this commandment. So notice the two things. This isn't something new, something that I need you to start doing. It's what you've already been doing, and you've been doing a great job at it. But even so, I am reminding you once again. Well, what is the commandment? It is to work out their own salvation. Let me make two comments before we go any further. I want you to realize that the word salvation, as it's used in the New Testament, is used in a slightly different way than we normally use it. Normally, when we talk about someone's salvation, we mean their initial conversion, their initial faith in Jesus Christ. But the word as it's used in the New Testament refers to the whole process of salvation, which began in eternity past in election, foreordination, predestination, which then began in our experience at the point of our faith in Jesus Christ that now continues in our life as Christians in this thing we call sanctification and will ultimately be finished in glory in what we call glorification. So salvation really, in the biblical sense, refers to the whole process, not just to the initial stage. You'll notice, for instance, Paul uses the word in the sense of a synonym for deliverance. Back in chapter 1, in verse 19, he's asking the Philippians to pray for him. And in verse 19, he says, "For I know that they shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Is Paul saying, "Well, I want you to pray for me so I'll get saved"? That's how we use the term. But clearly here, it's ongoing salvation that Paul is referring to. So that's the first point. Notice that he's not saying, "I want you to work out your salvation in the sense that my roommate was quoting this verse." That you, it's sort of like a do-it-yourself project, some assembly required. And so I want you to work it out. Here's the puzzle. Work it out so that you can be saved. That's not what he's saying. If you look back into chapter 1, verse 1, who is he writing to? It's the saints who already are in Jesus Christ. Okay, so he's writing to saved people, telling them to work out their salvation. Then the verb, katagozomai, is the Greek term here that's translated work out. It's an interesting verb because it implies to finish something, to complete something, or to accomplish something. Let me give you another spot this word is used so you can get the flavor of it. It over in Romans chapter 7, where Paul is dealing with the subject of indwelling sin. Romans chapter 7. And this is just one of many illustrations we could use. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 8, Paul says, "But sin," and I just give you the flavor again of the previous verse. He said, "I would not have known covetousness, except the law says, thou shalt not covet." And as soon as the law says, "thou shalt not covet," my heart began to covet. Okay? In verse 8, he says, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment," katergazomai, the same Greek word, "it wrought in me all manner of concupiscence," or covetousness. "For without the law, sin is dead." Notice what he's saying. In other words, the sin, when the law came, thou shalt not covet, the sin that was in him began to work out covetousness. You get the picture? In other words, we're not talking about working in something, or working up something, or working for something. We're talking about working out something. In other words, sin, you're not working in sin. Sin's already there. But sin takes advantage of the commandment to work out covetousness. You see the way it's used? There are scholars, for instance, that say this is sort of a term that fits a gold mine or some sort of mining operation, that they would use this term to speak of the process of bringing out of the mine what's already in the mine. In other words, you're not putting something in the mine, you're taking what's in the mine and bringing it out. In the same sense, when he says work out your own salvation, he's not talking about working salvation in your heart. He's talking about bringing out the salvation that is already there. Get the picture? That will help us understand what's happening here. Bring it to the surface. It fits the context because he has told us earlier that his agenda in life for me to live is Christ. It's Christ who's living in him. And so the whole thing he's exhorting the Philippians to do is to bring out the life that is already present in your life. Bring it out into the open. Bring what is hidden in the mind out into the sun and the daylight. And then thirdly, notice the importance of this command, because he says, do it, and do it with fear and trembling. Now that's a strange expression, fear and trembling. And again, we've sort of have the notion of eternal security, that everything's okay. I mean, after all, we walked the aisle, we made a decision, we signed the card, we had a little prayer with the preacher, and everything's fine. And then Paul comes along and says, no, I want you to work this out, and I want you to do it with fear and trembling. What is he talking about? Well, certainly not being terrified, not that kind of fear, but fear that is an awesome respect of what is going on. Because true salvation, you see, is something alive. We're talking about a gift, but we're not talking about new underwear that you got for Christmas. We're talking about a gift of life. Let that sink in. If I give a cat dog life, what happens? How do you know? Because my cat then begins to act like a dog acts. If I give a dead sinner Christ's life, what happens? What's the effect? He begins to act like Christ. This is life. Life is something that moves. Life is something that is active, that's rumbling under the surface trying to get out. I mean, I've seen enough of these horror movies where, you know, these people got aliens in them, and they're rumbling around, they're trying to burst out. Well, so it is with the life of Christ, that the life we have received in salvation is an active thing. A little girl asked her mom one time, how big was Jesus? And the mom said, well, I don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us. Said, I suppose he was probably average height. And the little girl said, well, he was big enough that if he was in you, he'd stick out, wouldn't he? Yeah, if he's in you, he's going to stick out. There's going to be some evidences of it out there in the outward life. You say, well, wait a minute, preacher. I believed on Jesus. I'm born again. Oh, are you? I hope you are. But let's check. Because I'm thinking of 1 John chapter 5, where indeed he says that whoever believes on Jesus is born of God. That's true. But also in 1 John, he says those that are born of God, they love the brethren. They don't love the world, they love the brethren. He says, for instance, they practice righteousness, they don't practice sin. They cleave to the truth, they don't believe error. In other words, there are other things that are symptomatic of being born of God, being a child of God, in that we then act like God. We show the characteristics of the God family, so to speak. Not that we're God by nature, never will be, never were. But we are God in the God-like in the sense that we mimic. Just like I used to walk behind my dad, his name was Bert. They called me Little Bert because I walked just like he did. So it is that we mimic, as it were, the ways, the acts of our Father in heaven. And so this ongoing side of salvation, I know that you, if you're like me, you were raised with the notion, once saved, always saved. I mean, you know, you got saved back there, you don't have to worry, everything's going to be all right. My friend in Houston put it in a very good way. He said, no, what we really ought to be saying is, once saved, always being saved. That the initial salvation that I've experienced in Jesus Christ is not a flash in the pan. It's not a one-time thing that, yeah, I believe back there. But it is an ongoing reality in my life. That life I received back there at the point of my salvation is alive in me and is still active and operative to this day. So work it out. Work it out with fear and trembling. Well, why? Because there are eternal consequences riding on this thing. I was thinking of hoping Fred would be here this morning so I could ask him when he's sitting in the cockpit. Oh, Fred, you are here. Well, there you are. You were hiding behind Olivia there. When you're in the cockpit, you do that checklist, right? Well, how many times have you done that checklist? Thousands and thousands. Why don't you just say, well, today we're just going to skip the checklist? I mean, we've done this over and over again. It's always been the same. Why don't we go through this checklist? Because at 40,000 feet, you don't want to have a oops. Should have checked that. You want to check that when you're sitting on the ground. It is too critical to ignore that checklist before you take off. You may have done it thousands of times, but still, everything rides on everything working right. And so it is in this matter of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's too much at stake here to make a mistake. You say, well, I just know in my heart that everything's all right. Everybody thinks in their heart that everything's all right. That's what Jeremiah is saying, that your heart is deceitful. Your heart lies to you. Do you hear me? Your heart whispers, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Do you think most lost people, when they lay their head down on their pillow at night, are trembling because they just might not wake up the next morning here on earth? They just might wake up in hell? Are they trembling? No! They have peace. Not the peace of God, but they have a peaceful, easy feeling like the Eagles used to sing about, right? They're not trembling in their boots. But the man who is alive to the things of God realizes that these are critical things. These are holy things. This is God working in us. This is not some small potatoes thing. I mean, we may be small potatoes in the grand scheme of thing in this world, but when it comes to the things of God, the things going on in my heart and my life are major things. They are holy things. They are sacred things. And I dare not treat them lightly. I dare not treat them casually. It's the most important work, heart work. It's the most important work that you will ever do. This is the most important duty that you will ever perform. The working out of your salvation. And then notice the source of the obedience for this command. And this is what I wished I had known back there in 1967 in my dorm room at Rice University. Verse 13 begins with the little word for. And if you would, at least in my version, that's how it starts. If you would, change that word in your mind to a synonym, the word because. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. In other words, this is explaining again that what's going on in my heart is not some minor human thing. This is not just me doing this. But the sovereign God of the universe is at work in my heart and my life, and I need to respect that. I lived in Wyoming. They told a story about one of these old Wyoming cowboys went to New York City. He was wandering down the streets and came upon a construction site. And these old guys had their hard hats on, but they were at lunch. They were taking a lunch break. They were sitting around eating sandwiches. And this old cowboy from Wyoming comes stumbling right through their construction site. And one of them says, hey, man, didn't you see that sign? He looks over there and it says, men working. And he looks back at them sitting there eating their sandwich. And he said, back home, we don't need a sign to tell us when we're working. That's wonderful cowboy humor if you're from Wyoming, okay? But the idea is that this is God working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. This is supernatural stuff. Marvel that a work like this ever started in the first place. Marvel that it's continuing today. marvel that God is determined to bring it to a completion in glory. This is an amazing thing. We sing Amazing Grace like we've heard it a million times, sick and tired and bored. My friend, do you realize how amazing it is that God should have ever started a work in your heart, your life? There are many others who know nothing of that, have no experience, no understanding of a powerful work of God in their heart and life. Do you realize how amazing it is that it's still going on? That if the power of this work had ever ceased, had ever stopped, you'd never darken those doors again. You'd run for hell as hard as you could. If this love would let you go, you'd leave. But it's a love that will not let you go. The work that God has started. Did you read that back in chapter 1? Look at chapter 1 again. Verse 6, Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that you'll keep on and keep it on till the very end. Nope, that's not it. Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. The one who has seized your soul for the kingdom of Christ is one who will continue to perform that work until the end. And that is my hope and my confidence. But notice that this verse explains the relationship between my willing and my doing and the willing and doing of Almighty God. Now, this is important for how we as Christians approach the Christian life. Let me give you another little historical example from my own experience. I'm trying to tell you these things not so you can know more about me and understand what a wonderful fellow I am and all that. I'm trying to inform you of all the mistakes I've made so that you don't make them. Okay? You're going to make them probably in spite of me, but at least you'll say one of these days, oh yeah, I remember Brother Mark warning us about this. When it comes to how you live as a Christian, I grew up being taught that you just gut it out. You just follow the rules. You don't smoke, drink, cuss, you know the list. You go to church every Sunday. I mean, we have the little thing, you check off the boxes. Did you read your Bible every day? Did you give your time, all of the list of holy living. This is how it's done. You just do it. Here's the rules. Do the rules. Gut it out. It's what we call legalism. And that gets old. And it gets hard because the further we go down that road, the more we begin to realize that we're falling short of those rules, that we're not measuring up. In fact, our list of rules, if we're going to live a rule-oriented life before God, our list is way too short. And so along came a teaching in my early 20s called the Deeper Life Movement. And this taught a completely, radically different way of living the Christian life. In other words, it said, the way you're trying to do it is 100% you, 0% God. You just do it. This flipped it and said, you're trying too hard. In fact, the problem is your willing and your doing. You need to quit willing and doing and just let go and let God. Now, I don't know how many of you have been exposed to Keswick theology, deeper life, higher life, goes by many different names. But let me tell you, it was a welcome relief to me because I was just flat worn out from trying to keep all the rules and trying to just do it, my own power and strength. And it was a blessed thing to hear that I don't have to do anything. I just sit there in the easy chair and just trust God to do it all. Except when I got sitting in my easy chair, I get sleepy. I don't know about you guys. It says just be passive. In other words, your working and your doing is getting in the way of everything. That's not your solution. That's your problem. So you need to quit doing and working and willing. And just let go and let God. Become passive. Let God do it. Man, that was good news. But when I get passive, I get sleepy. You say, well, what is the proper approach to the Christian life? It took me a while to understand it. But I began to see that what Paul is teaching here is two things. It's 100% you, and it's 100% God all the time. That we tend to think that it's either this or that when it's both and. That I am to will and to do, but I am always to realize that the cause, the basis of me willing and doing, is God willing and doing. Do you see how compatible those ideas are here? The old saying is, work as if everything depends on you. Pray as if everything depends on God. Now, I keep trying to find a better way to say that, but there's a lot of truth in that little formula. Is that we are never to say, well, I know I need to be doing this stuff, but I'm just going to sit here and let God do it. I have a duty. I have the duty to work out my own salvation. But I must always remember that the reason I'm doing that is because there is a God who is at work in me to will and to do of His good pleasure. The reason I will is because He willed. And notice which takes precedence. He doesn't say there's a God who's willing and doing, and so why don't you work out your own salvation? It's the other way around. Work out your own salvation because, for, it is God who works in you to will and do of His good pleasure. All right, I see this look of confusion out there, so let me try to clear it up with a couple of passages. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. It's not my notes, but there's no extra charge. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is giving us his own testimony here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." In other words, if anyone knew that they were saved by God's grace and not by their works, the Apostle Paul knew it. He was absolutely disqualified. If works get you in, he's doomed and damned. I persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. The highest crime I can imagine. I persecuted. In fact, Jesus, when he stopped him on the road to Damascus, said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He is a criminal of the highest dye. And yet he says, it is by grace and grace alone that I am what I am. And then he goes on and says, "And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they're all." In other words, now, Paul, as a Christian, how would you describe your life? "I worked harder than all the rest of them." Oh, hell, okay. Proud of yourself, aren't you? And then he adds, "Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." In other words, this grace that made me who and what I am as a believer, as a saved person, is a grace that then continued to work within me, causing me to labor, work. You get the picture? Go to Colossians chapter 1. This is my favorite of these texts, but it is probably the one that's most difficult for you to understand. But if you ever get it, you get it. First, Colossians chapter 1. Starting in verse 28, Colossians 1:28, Paul again explaining his ministry. He says, "Whom," Christ is the antecedent there, "whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." Now I want you to notice the goal of the Apostle Paul. His goal was not to get people down the aisle. His goal was to present them finally, final salvation, perfect in Christ Jesus. Let that sink in. It's the whole process that is his goal. Well, okay, how's that going to happen? Verse 29. Here's the verse. For this I also labor, striving. The word agonizomai in Greek, to agonize. Sort of like the Olympic runner or the cross-country guy. I don't see those guys with a big old grin on their face. Sheer agony as they're approaching the finish line. For this, I labor, agonizing. Oh man, it's all you, Paul. You just got to gut it out. No, I'm agonizing according to His working, which works in me mightily. I wish you could read this in Greek so you could get the pregnant way, the words, about four different words that Paul is employing here for this idea of working. In other words, I have this goal, and that's to present you perfect in Christ Jesus. And for that goal, I am laboring with every ounce of my strength. I'm agonizing, pulling in this direction, but I'm pulling according to the power that is working in me mightily. The dunamis is the Greek word. We get our word dynamo, dynamite. This powerful thing that is working within me, it's going in this direction and I'm pulling in that direction. It's 100% Him and it's 100% me. My friend, you ever get a hold of that? That one verse will revolutionize how you look at the Christian life. You must work hard, labor, and yet you're working not on your own, not by yourself, but according to a working of God that works in you mightily. The reason I am working it out is because my God is working it in. I'm just bringing out what He first put there. My willingness, notice, and my doing is not arising from me. It is arising from His willingness and His doing. The reason I will and do is because He's willing and doing. His is the source, the foundation of whatever I do. Notice then that I, as a Christian, neither have free will nor want it. It's the last thing I want is for my will to be free. Notice that my goal in life is to be willing to do what He's willing and doing. I want Him to control me. A lost person hears this language, you know, it sounds horrible. What are you talking about? You sound like you want to be possessed of something. I do. I want to be possessed of the Spirit of Christ. Y'all seen enough movies to know what happens to somebody when a spirit possesses them, don't you? You know, a demonic spirit, you've seen the movies, head spinning, projectile vomiting, all that stuff. I mean, this unclean spirit gets in them, what does it do? It produces unclean stuff. The Gadarene maniac had this unclean spirit in him. What's he doing? He's running around naked in the graveyard, cutting himself. What happens when you are filled with the Spirit of Christ? What happens when it's God's power at work in you? You do God-like things. You do Christ-like things. And that's the point of this whole passage, is that there is this God in heaven who is working in my heart and life, producing something within me, and my job is to flesh it out. C.T. Studd. You've never heard of him, have you? Norman Grubbs, his son-in-law, wrote a biography. Get it, read it. One of those books that had a tremendous effect on me in my early Christian life. C.T. Studd, born in the late 1800s, was a very, very famous cricket player. It's a pretty rough sport. Renowned throughout England as a cricket player. You know the story of Eric Little, Chariots of Fire. Well, he was the Eric Little before Eric Little. He was the muscular Christian, the cricket player that everybody knew in England. And he left it all to go to the mission field, first in China, then in India. And he would die on the mission field in the Belgian Congo of Africa. Get that biography written by his son-in-law and read it. Oh, a challenging thing. I'll share with you some of his quotes later on. Quite an impressive man. But anyway, C.T. Studd, while he was in China, relates this story. It was some sort of a carnival. And off in the distance, he saw this Chinese man working a pump. You know, the old-fashioned pump. And he just saw him off in the distance. This guy's just going to town working this pump. Well, about an hour later, he happens to glance over there, and this guy is still going at it. And he's thinking to himself, I've never seen anybody work this hard and this long at pumping water out of a pump. So he walks over to this Oriental man, and he discovers this isn't a man at all. It's the figure of a man. It's made out of boards, and they put Oriental dress around him, but his arms were boards and his elbows were swivels. Because this is an artesian well. And he's not working the pump. The pump is working him. Oh, what a wonderful illustration of what we're talking about this morning. I'm not working for God. God is working in me. I'm just working out what God is working in. And there is this power, like the artesian well, there is this life force that is flowing through me. And my job as a Christian is to simply let it flow, let it out, let it manifest itself in my outward life. No wonder Paul will write to the Ephesian church in his prayer and say, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Huh? This all-powerful, omnipotent God can do anything far beyond what we ask or think. But notice he goes on to say that most of the time this God works these wonderful, powerful things through us, through his people. That's our privilege. We get to be in on the action. We're not spectators watching the activity down here on the field. We're involved. God is using us, moving us, causing us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, let me close with a couple of observations. First of all, if you are lost this morning, if you're outside of Christ, much of what I have said simply won't apply to you. You say, well, why can't I work out my own salvation? Because there's no salvation in there for you to work out. We're not talking about working in order to be saved. We're talking about working and exhibiting a salvation that God has worked in us to produce. But there is work for you to do. You say, I thought you said you can't be saved by works. Yes, you can't. That's true. But that doesn't mean there's not work for you to do. Jesus, to a group of people who came to him and says, what must we do to work the works of God? That's over in John 6. What must we do to work the works of God? We want to know how to do God's work. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. That's what you need to be working at. Believing on him. You say, well, how do I work to believe? Why do I have to work to believe? I mean, after all, isn't believing just trusting him instead of me? Yes. Isn't it simply looking unto him instead of looking to me? Yes. Isn't it just resting in him rather than resting in me? Yes. Well, what's so hard? It's the easiest thing you'll ever do, except every ounce of your old sinful fleshly heart rebels against it. You have the attitude of that commercial. Mother, please, I'd rather do it myself. I don't mind salvation as long as I can do it. The hardest job you'll ever do is quit and trust. That's why the writer of Hebrews will say, let us labor to enter into this rest. That strange language. Jesus said, just come unto me and rest. You're weary and heavy laden, but you've got to labor to enter that rest. You've got to do something. You'll never be saved apart from doing it. Trust Christ. Cease. Repent of sin. You've got to come to Christ, and you can't come somewhere without leaving somewhere. And so I must come, and I must cast myself on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. No, I cannot save myself at the end of the day. But it'll be the hardest thing I ever do to turn loose of my own deception, my own confidence in me. Oh, could go on and on. Let me leave it there. Yeah, there's something for you to do. If you're a saved person this morning, then this very clearly tells us there's something for you to do. If God has indeed begun a good work in you, then work it out. And work it out whether the preacher's around or not, whether your Christian friends are around or not. In fact, the real test of whether it's really genuinely there is what you do. I've often said a wolf in sheep's clothing, he's just fine as long as he's around the sheep. But a wolf in sheep's clothing will discard that sheep's clothing in a hurry when he's with another pack of wolves. The real test of who and what you truly are is what you are and do when the preacher's not around, when no one is around. That's the test. Work it out in the midst of all of those circumstances. Do it because you simply can't do otherwise. Do it because for you to live is Christ. I have this life in me. Was not the one that began it. I wasn't the one who started it. But there was a God who stopped me. I'm thinking of Paul, stopped in his tracks on the Damascus Road. Stopped. Face to face with his sovereign Lord. The one his sins had crucified. Called unto his side. I can understand Jesus stopping him to destroy him, to judge him, but to save him, to show him mercy. And yet that is the purpose of Christ with me, with Paul, and I trust with your soul as well. I pray that as we turn our attention, I'm going to read a little bit out of 1 Corinthians 11 to prepare us for this table, that we are once again just astounded, and with fear and trembling, we partake of these elements, realizing what it symbolizes, what it means, that Christ did this for me. Christ gave Himself for my soul, went to a cross to bear sin that I could not afford to bear, lived a righteous life that is imputed to me as if I had lived it myself. Done for me what no other would or could have. Oh my, may we with fear and trembling, and yet at the same time with joy, remember the work of our Savior. Notice we don't just sit here and look at those things, do we? The bread and the juice, we ingest them. We're saying that this that speaks of the death of Christ is something that has entered into me and I live by it. That's my duty. I'm making another profession of my faith. You said, I made a profession of my faith 30 years ago. Well, you're making another one today if you partake of these elements. May it be a true profession and not a false one. If you're outside of Christ, these things not only will not advantage you, they will be done to your own judgment and harm. This is for Christ's people. This is for His body. This is for those who have Christ alive and living in their soul, in their heart. And so once again, we come together to make an ongoing profession of faith in our partaking of these things. If you're outside of Christ for your own sake, don't partake. If you're Christ, if you follow Him, if Jesus is in you, come, partake, confess what God has done for you. 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 26, Paul says, "As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Let's bow our heads. Let us spend a few moments before we partake of these elements. Father, what a grand privilege You have given us, that we who were dead in trespasses and sins, we who were raised to life by Your power, that, Father, now we have the privilege to be co-laborers with You in the kingdom of Your Son. But with great privilege comes great responsibility. May we, as Your people, as those who are the body of Your Son, may we conduct ourselves in this world in a way that is congruent, becoming to the gospel that we say we believe. Let us adorn it by our works. Works that are good works, holy works, the very works of Jesus Christ. May we minister, may we serve, may we sacrifice, because the One we worship ministered, served, and sacrificed for us. Help us to follow His steps, His example. Lord, may we not just be professors of salvation by grace, but may we be gracious. May we not just proclaim a salvation that is by mercy alone, but Lord, may we commend that with our own mercifulness. May You give us a heart that's ready to forgive, long-suffering, because we had a God who was long-suffering towards us and quick and ready to forgive. May we bear the resemblance of the family of our God. Father, we do this not because we think by doing it we earn ourselves anything, that we commend ourselves. Father, we do it because what else can we do? We have this power, this life at work in us. And all we're doing, Father, is striving and pulling in the same direction as the life of Christ, the Spirit of Christ within our hearts and lives. Thank You that it is not really us that's working Your works. It is Your work that is working us. Thank You for condescending to using vessels of clay to our weakness. Forgive us of our sin, our folly. Forgive us for Christ's sake. Thank You for that blood that washes us, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. May we ever look to Christ as our great high priest, our sacrifice, our altar, our all. Father, outside of Him we have no hope, but within Him, in Him, oh, we have life and have it more abundantly. So, Father, be with us, bless us as we seek to make this profession of our faith today. May it be valid, may it be real. May it truly confess that the life of Christ is living in us. That we would say with the apostle that for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.